I ask you to open your Bible to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. We're studying through the book of Philippians, and today we're going to look at Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21. Now, we stopped last Sunday at verse 9, and I'm skipping over verses 10 through 19, and we'll talk today about verses 20 and 21. There's two reasons I'm doing that. One is, well, I'm the pastor and I get to. Now, the real reason is because the passage I'm skipping over better suits next Sunday when we as a congregation will join a large number of evangelical churches as we try to do each year in praying for the persecuted church around the world. And the focus of next Sunday and a lot of churches will be on that need to pray as a reminder to us to pray through the whole year for the persecuted church. Also, if you would like some biblical guidance on praying for the persecuted church, even now on the pastor's blog, on our church website, there's a list of scriptures to use even during this week. And I think it'll make sense why we skipped the passage if we save it for next Sunday. What an encouraging passage we have here in these last two verses of Philippians 3. Verses that urge us to think seriously and deeply about heaven, about the return of Jesus, and about the resurrection from the dead. Let me read these verses for us. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Encouraging. Our citizenship is in heaven. Over the years, I've enjoyed from time to time telling you a story here and there about my grandfather. It's because he led me to faith in Jesus, and all of his grandchildren called him Papa. So when I had a grandson and I was asked what I wanted to be called, it was Papa. I know of no person I have loved or admired more in terms of their Christian devotion than my own grandfather. And I remember being called to the hospital the day he was dying. And I went into the room to spend some time alone with my Papa. And I could tell he was much older. He was in his late 80s, and I could tell he was nervous, even fearful, which most pastors understand those kinds of moments when we're in a room with someone who's dying. And so we read some scriptures together. You know, I prayed a few times, and then the thought just occurred to me. I looked at my grandfather, and I said, Papa, do you love Jesus? And I can still see him. It was a decade ago. I can still see him trying to muster the strength to sit up in the bed. And he looked me in the face and he said, I love Jesus. And I said, Papa, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I told him that I thought Jesus was coming for him very, very soon. And so we prayed again, and a few hours later, he died. And as much as I love this man, I had no feelings at all. It just seemed as though my whole person went completely numb. I couldn't grieve. I couldn't cry or anything. Now, I've since learned that that was probably a little bit of shock, but finally the tears came at the most inopportune time. I was standing at the back of the church the way we do in the really deep South, and I could see the hearse coming down the road and my family behind them, and I'm the minister going to do the funeral. I'm waiting. I see them, and the tears just pour out of my eye. I didn't know there was that much water could be in a... It was just overwhelming. I said, Lord, this won't do. This just will not do. I have to be on my game here. I've got to do this funeral in a way that honors Jesus and my grandfather. And so I was able to get my emotions. But I remember two thoughts that came through my mind that are absolutely true as I saw that hearse coming toward me. One was that while everybody else was saying my papa was dead, he was more alive at that moment than he had ever been in his life, because he was with Jesus Christ. And I knew that. But the second thought may surprise you. The thought that entered my mind was the body in the casket, in that hearse, someday I'm going to see that body again in resurrected glory. Those two things turned out to be a comfort to my soul and enabled me to preach his funeral. And those two truths are exactly what this text is saying today. And so for our encouragement and for our hope in the gospel, I want to show us why that little story is true and beautiful and good for us to know as well. And in the back of your mind, I hope there's a question. Am I a citizen of heaven? In that day when the hearse is carrying my body to the church, will I be more alive than I've ever been before? Because I'm with Jesus and awaiting the resurrection at the same time. So let's talk about what Paul is saying in these last two verses. And the first thing he says is, even now, while you are sitting in these chairs, listening to my voice at this moment, if you believe in Jesus Christ and know him savingly, you are a citizen of heaven. The opening phrase of verse 20 reads, but our citizenship is in heaven. At no point anywhere in the scriptures do the apostles ever suggest to us or promise to us that we will be citizens of heaven someday. Even now, the verse reads, our citizenship is in heaven. It's a present tense reality. It's an ongoing reality. It's certain. It is sure. Even while we live in this world, we belong to the heavenly city. And our names are already on record there. Just so you understand what I'm really saying, is that my grandfather has been in heaven for over 10 years. There are believers we know by name who have been in the presence of the Lord for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And one of these days you will die and you will go to be with the Lord, and you will be with the Lord at some point, if they still calculate years, millions of years. And you will know more about heaven and you will have seen more of the glory of Jesus Christ than you thought possible to imagine. One pleasure after another will follow one another. You will know more and more and more and more about heaven. But even when you've been there a million years, you will not be more of a citizen then than you are right this minute. The scripture says our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. It's why the scriptures say that we are strangers and aliens in this world, that we're on a pilgrimage looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's our home. And our citizenship is there. Have you ever noticed how the scriptures keep pressing this idea of heaven on us as believers? There's a sense in which the scriptures keep forcing us to look upward to our heavenly citizenship. It talks about heaven and our relationship with the King of Heaven all the time. In fact, I just created a long list I would like to read to you just to prove it. Our new birth is from heaven. It is from above. Jesus told Nicodemus, we are born again by the Spirit from above. Our prayers are to our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. Our treasures are stored up in heaven. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The list continues. Our inheritance is in heaven. Peter tells us that we are to receive an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Our home is ready for us in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. Our minds are in heaven, where we're told in the scriptures, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated. Our Lord intercedes for us from heaven, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the center focus of heaven's praise, where they all gather around the throne and around the Lamb and sing unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. Our King will someday return for us from heaven. And one more. Jesus looked at a crowd of people one day and said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Everything about us is wrapped up in this heavenly citizenship. And our names are on permanent record there. Have you ever thought about what you get in terms of heaven when you get the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? When your citizenship is in heaven, what do you get? You get a new King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty who rules and reigns in supremacy, the one before whom the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He is now your King, always for you and never, ever against you. The King who cares for you and loves you and provides for you. You get a new King. You get a new way of life. You are called and required to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of your King, knowing that everything He tells you to do, all of His commands are good and wise for His subjects. You get a new King. You get a new way of life. You get a new privilege. It's a blood-purchased privilege. You are able to go into the presence of the living King of glory without fear and without dread and talk to Him all the time about anything. You can pray to your Father in heaven. And one more thing. You get a new assurance. Well, the scriptures say that once we were without God and without hope in this world. But now, Jesus says, you can rejoice. You do not need to live in fear and trembling that your name might possibly be erased from heaven. It is written there and on permanent record. And so we read in this verse, but our citizenship is in heaven. Though you live as a citizen of the United States or perhaps of some other nation, and there's a certain measure of love for country, what the apostle is reminding us of is this. In a supreme sense, in an ultimate and absolute sense, we are citizens of heaven. And our highest allegiance and our greatest loyalty is to be to the High King of heaven, before whom we live and move and have our being in this world. You belong to heaven. As encouraging as that is, the apostle goes on to tell us that we eagerly await a Savior from heaven. We are citizens of heaven, yes, and as citizens of heaven, we are awaiting the arrival of our King, of our Lord. Look at the verse again, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are persuaded. We believe it with every ounce of energy that we can muster in our souls that someday the King will return for His citizens. That the Son of the Beloved will return for the sons and daughters of grace, and that He will take us to heaven. Now I'm using the ESV, and it simply reads here, and we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you draw a little mental circle around that word await, it is a strong word. It's an intense word. Only one word in the original, to be sure, but it is such an intense word that most other versions of the Bible read, we eagerly await. This is not a passive kind of waiting. This is not the kind of waiting that we might do with a yawn of indifference. It isn't a lukewarm waiting, but it is a resolve. It is an anticipation. It is a mounting sense of emotion. It is an eager expectation that someday our Lord Jesus Christ will return. It's almost like we want to break out in song, I can't wait to see Jesus. That's Paul here. And it didn't happen in his day, and it hasn't happened for centuries. And we've been waiting and waiting with great urgency and eagerness. And someday, 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 the King comes in His beauty and in His perfection and in His holiness and in His glory, and every eye will see Him. You remember standing there on the Mount of Ascension. And Jesus, after He's been raised for 40 days and shown Himself alive with many convincing proofs, suddenly He ascends on a cloud back into heaven. And the disciples are there gazing upward. And an angel appears and speaks to them and says, this same Jesus who you've seen ascend, there will come a day when He will return on clouds of glory. And the church of every generation has embraced that as our blessed hope. This is so utterly critical that I would like to use a passage in Titus 2 to explain it more thoroughly. What I want to do is tell you what the passage says, and then read it so that the verses themselves can have their best impact on your soul and mine. There in Titus 2, the apostle talks about two appearings of Jesus. There is His first appearing, which is called an appearing of grace. And there will be his second appearing, which is called an appearing of glory. And for the first appearing, we are simply told, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. When did that happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ, with condescending love for us, left his throne in glory and was born in isolation and humiliation into this world. By means of the Virgin's womb, Emmanuel, God with us, came into the world to save us, to bring us forgiveness, to bring us rescue from eternal ruin, to bring to us salvation from God's eternal justice. And he is called the Savior. I have good news of great joy. There is born for you today in the town of David, listen and rejoice, a Savior. Don't you just love that word? Do you ever get used to it? Jesus is my Savior. He forgives my sins. He makes me his. The only reason I can rejoice that my name is in heaven is because of him. It's a coming into this world by Emmanuel, and it's an appearing of grace. God's undeserved favor, his unmerited kindness and benevolence poured out on us. And he saves us that we might live in holiness before him more and more. But there is also coming a day when we will see the King in his glory. And another verse says, when we see him, we will marvel over him. Hardly anyone clamored to Bethlehem to marvel. Just a few folks. They're going to, wow! How beautiful, how holy, how amazing and glorious is the sight of him. He comes in glory and we're waiting with eager anticipation for his arrival. Well, that's what the verses teach. Let me just read the verses without exposition so they can make their impact on us. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which every day, every believer ought to look in two directions. We look back at the appearing of grace and we express gratitude to God. And we look forward to his appearing in glory, in hope, in certainty, in confidence. And did you notice what Paul calls it here? Our blessed hope. Let me give you the word exactly. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of his glory, he is not biting his fingernails or crossing his fingers and saying, oh, I hope it's true. I'm not sure. He's singing. His heart is filled with doxology. This is not cross your fingers kind of hope. Like the kind of hope I experienced in an airport 2 weeks ago. The Dallas Cowboys, the greatest team of all time. What are you laughing about? And they're playing the Seattle Seahawks, last year's Super Bowl champions, in Seattle with the loud voices of the famous 12th man. And I'm sitting there with my fingers crossed and hoping, and the Cowboys win. Do you think that's what Paul means when he talks about a blessed hope? No. He knows Jesus is going to win. He knows he's already won. He knows he's coming. Because in the Bible, blessed hope means future certainty. It means confident expectation. No, the promise has not yet been fulfilled, but it most surely will be fulfilled because God is loving enough and powerful enough to bring it to pass, and that's our hope. We will see the arrival of Jesus someday. You know, the liberal branch of Christendom laughs at the idea that Jesus could die on the cross as a sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing substitute for us. No, he's only an example. And they laugh at the thought that Jesus will bring this world to his own glorious climactic conclusions. Stay true to your faith. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. And people will marvel over him. That's the second truth. The third one is one we sometimes forget. It is the truth that Jesus, by his divine omnipotence, will raise the dead and restore to eternal health their bodies, giving them resurrected, glorified bodies like unto the resurrected body of Jesus. That's what verse 21 says. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So when I was looking at that hearse driving my grandfather's body, the first thought was true. He's more alive than he's ever been before because he's with Jesus. But the second thought was true. Someday I will see my grandfather alive in that body that was once in the casket. That's what he's saying here. That's exactly what he's saying in those verses. That the dead in Christ will be raised. In 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies are sown in corruption and they're raised in incorruption. They're sown an earthly body will be raised a heavenly body. They're sown mortal and will be raised into immortality. And I know the question that always gets asked. Well, what about bodies that have disintegrated and come ash and they're at the bottom of the sea or they're blown to the four winds and they're destroyed and all of that? And my response is, we're dealing with someone who has the power to create the world out of nothing. He can call your body. He knows where it's at, the DNA code. He knows what fish will eat you. He knows. He knows. You see. And it's exactly what he says in the text here. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In that great day when Jesus comes not as an infant, to be cared for and later crucified, but as a king, he possesses all authority and he will subject all this vast universe to his sovereign rule and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will not shout, Lazarus come forth, he will shout, everybody come forth. And they will appear in glory. Now that's the emotion of it. That's the reality of it. Let's work it out with theology. A very good word, theology. If you die before Jesus returns, your body will remain on this earth to be dealt with. But your soul will go immediately into the presence of God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And to know that you're home requires a conscious, joyous existence. And Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he means to gain the presence of Christ, to love him and worship him with an unsinning heart, to give unto the Lord the glory due his name. So the body remains in this world and the soul goes into the immediate presence of the Lord. And in Christian thought, we call that the intermediate state. It's not the final state. There's the earthly state, this body. And then if we die before Jesus returns, there is the separation of the soul and the body. We're in heaven conscious with the Lord, but the body awaits the resurrection. And what the apostle is saying on the day that he has in mind here, when Jesus comes in glory, the dead will be raised. Immortal, glorified bodies. And body and soul will be joined together in that final state. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now let me just tell you something. That's the truth. Nobody debates that in any kind of... That's what the Scriptures teach. And if you doubt it, on your own time this afternoon, read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and worship. Because there's the proof. You know, I have to say, I miss Kevin Korobko. Don't y'all? I loved hearing that little chair wheel up behind me. Sometimes he'd try to bump me, and some of you, I so miss that brother. He lived for Jesus from that chair. Wow. And so a couple of weeks ago, we had Kevin's memorial service. It was a long memorial service, and that was entirely Kevin's fault. He planned absolutely everything in that service, and it was glorious. And we wept, and we rejoiced, and we sang. The church was full. But I have never preached a funeral that ended in laughter until that day. Do you remember why? At the end of the service, after all the preaching, most of the singing was done, there was only to be one more prayer. During that whole service, Kevin's wheelchair was sitting up here with a picture leaned in it. And at the end of that service, they started showing a slideshow of Kevin living his whole life in that chair. And we were just weeping and thinking, oh, how he served the Lord, how he loved the Lord, how he encouraged us from that chair. And the last picture that came up on the screen, and they left it there for a while, everybody started laughing because it was of a dancer, a tall dancer. I think it was the body of Fred Astaire. And it was stretched out in the most joyous dance move and photoshopped over the face was Kevin smiling. And everybody laughed. But it was true. What he's saying to us is someday, I'm going to have a body, a glorified body, a body like the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to walk the streets, and I'm going to race into the arms of Jesus, and I'm going to fall to my knees and worship Jesus, and I'm going to rise up and dance for his glory, because I'll have a body. And for reasons we're not fully told, you need a body in heaven if he's going to give you one, to love him and serve him and worship him with. And the next time I see my grandfather, and the next time I see Kevin, arm in arm, a body like his body. And the one question that matters is, are you a citizen of heaven? It's a serious question. In fact, I'd like for you to bear with me another little story, and I'll finish. Just a couple of weeks ago, and some of you know this, I was taking an airplane flight to where was I going? Michigan, and to do some things up there. And the flight was delayed for 6 hours. We had to get off the plane, and they found a part that was broken. Glad they did, and they fixed it. And so we flew to Michigan. When I got off the plane in Michigan, I got all the way off the plane, and I realized, oh no, my wallet's gone. I can't find my billfold. So I tried to get back on the plane. They won't let you do that. Don't try it. So the captain went back on, and he can't find your billfold. So the good news is I only had one card in there that I quickly canceled and a $1 bill. The bad news is I had my license in there. And I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to get back on this plane on Sunday night to get home? Now, I have since learned that the smart thing would have been to have my wife FedEx my passport, but I wasn't smart enough to think of that then. So the next morning is going to be a long day, so I call the TSA, and say, what do I need to do? And they said, well, we'll get you on that plane, but it's going to be quite an experience for you. That's how they said it. All right. So I report to the TSA. Now, we're getting somewhere here. And I'm a citizen of the United States, born in the best part of the United States, I might add. And I'm there. And I say, I don't have any ID. And they say, well, you got a problem. So they take me, escort, two guys on each side, and I go to this office, and this woman who's wearing a uniform and a lot of badges, she calls somebody on the phone, and they began to ask me very personal questions. I had no idea that kind of information about me was out there. I mean, my salary, what year I bought my car, what year I bought my house, what state I lived in when my Social Security card was issued, and they had about several others. And when she finished, I asked her, I said, how many did I get right? And she said, well, you made about 71. Because I told them that I drove a Honda Accord, but I told them it was 2004, it's 2009. And I couldn't remember the year I bought my house. I was nervous, folks, so 71 is pretty good. So then they take me and give me a drug test. And then they pat me down three times, just everywhere. And they take all my luggage and spread everything out. And they drug test my luggage and the clothes with the everything. And the third time I'm being patted down by this different guy, I'm holding like this and you got to do all this. He said, well, so what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I'm a minister. And they said, well, what are you doing up here? I said, I'm just up here doing some preaching. And he said, I can't believe we're doing this to a minister and it's Sunday night. And so I figured, this is a pretty good guy. I said, well, I'm just glad I know one thing. And that is that Jesus said, I can rejoice that my name is written in heaven. Because when I arrive in his presence, he's not going to do to me this. It's a free pass. And he's going to know me. And just like when he stoned, when Stephen was me, he's going to stand up and be ready for his children, his citizens. And I'm not going to have to prove myself. And just for one moment in all that humor, I just felt like I just don't belong anywhere. I mean, I had nothing. My friend up there had to give me money out of his own billfold just to eat. And I had nothing. I had nothing. And no ability to prove myself. In heaven, my name is on permanent record. And to be welcomed into the happiness of the Master. And a moment like that's going to happen for you one of these days. And my question is a valid one. Are you a citizen of heaven? I made a comment that our bodies would be perfect, glorious bodies, like unto the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one difference. When I see your resurrected body and you see mine, it will be immortal and perfect. But there will be imperfection in the resurrected body of Jesus. Because His body will still bear the scars. You remember after His resurrection, He appears to Thomas and He says, "Thomas, look at my hands. Reach in, touch my side." And listen, He was not in the healing process at the time. He was resurrected. Fully, gloriously healthy. When the citizens of heaven look and worship the one in the center of the throne, He is viewed as a lamb that has been slain, though He's standing in triumph. To become a citizen of heaven is a blood-purchased privilege. The Savior died on the cross and rose again, that your name can be on record there forever. And all through heaven, all through the passing of time, if there's time there, we will always be able to see that what has brought us to glory was grace all along. Let us pray together. So, Father, we humbly ask in Jesus' name that You receive our faith. Lord Jesus, we come to You and ask You to be merciful to us sinners, to apply Your death to us, to receive us in our small faith. Come be our Savior and our Lord. Be my Savior, my Lord, that I may know that I'm a citizen of heaven right this minute. Thank You, Jesus, that we will always see the wounds in Your glorious body, which means we will always sing the songs of grace. Amen.